Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12, and reading through to the end of chapter 2. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come round to you, and utter shame will come upon you, upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Amen.
Thanks to Jeanette for reading the word for us. When she had finished it, Claire said to me, good luck in explaining that. which is what I thought when I read it at first. So let's pray and ask God to help us to understand this word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you give us your word. We thank you that you open it up to us, that you do help us to hear you, to understand you, to know you, and to learn to love you. Lord, open up your word this evening that we might be guided by it, that we might be encouraged by it, that it might help us in our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. On Thursday evening, the Harper Hopefuls football team gathered for a match. We had been expecting a little bit of a challenge, maybe a nice friendly game, but maybe a chance to, you know, test ourselves a little bit, as Dennis had promised that he would get some of his friends together and we would have a game of nine-a-sides against some folk from El Salvador. Well, the nine El Salvadorians we faced were a bit different to what we expected. They were slightly, not one level, several levels up from what we had thought we were going to face. As Habakkuk says in chapter 1, they were dreaded and fearsome. They were swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. They came from afar and they flew like eagles swift to devour. They were better than us. They overran us. And we thought, we didn't think we'd be facing those guys. And that's a wee bit of an exaggeration, not too much. But that's basically the story that we read in the first two chapters of Habakkuk. We heard last week about Habakkuk's complaint. Habakkuk was a prophet, and it was probably in the time of the sort of the final kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. God spoke to him, and Habakkuk complained to God, and he said, look at what's going on among your people. Look at the state of them. Look at this lawlessness that they're showing, that they're failing to follow you. They're not walking in your way. Lord, you need to do something about this. And last week we learned that God responded and he said that he was going to send the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. He says, don't worry, I'm going to send in the Babylonians. That was last week's message. And this week we find Habakkuk's second complaint saying, I didn't think you were going to use those guys. They'll just sweep through every nation. Who can stop them? This isn't what I expected, Lord. I thought you would work against your people to discipline them, but this is just too much. One of the questions we often ask is, how does evil arise? How does evil rise to power? We have so many instances, if we look into history, of an evil regime or a despot, a dictator. And quite often people ask that question, how did they appear? How did they rise? Quite often a regime is embodied in a person, a leader, a charismatic person who can draw the people, a populist who will tell the people, he'll give them what they want. Quite often he'll rally them against a common enemy, whether that enemy is real or not, just a figment of their imagination. Evil often rises in that kind of way. It's quite often in collaboration with the people of the country. But another question we should ask is, how does evil end? How do we get rid of the dictator, the regime, the invader? And that's one of the questions Habakkuk asks in his second complaint to the Lord. And a clue to the answer to that question, how does evil end, can be found in verse 11 of the first chapter that we've finished with last week. Look at verse 11 of chapter 1 of Habakkuk. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Whose own might is their God. That was one of the clues as to what would be their downfall. What is their weakness? Their own might was their God. Watch out as we go through the rest of the chapter and the next chapter, because that idea comes up a couple of times. Let's look at the next section. First of all, we think about Habakkuk's second complaint. Verse 12 and 13. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment And you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Habakkuk is totally shocked at God's plan to discipline his people. Why would he bring in the Babylonians to do it? They're even worse than your people. Surely, although Israel had gone astray, they were still more righteous than the Babylonians. I think the word them needs to be emphasized. Why are you using them as a judgment? Why have you established them for reproof? The Babylonians? They're just a wicked nation. Why, God, are you going to use them? He can't believe that the holy God can use a wicked, even an evil people to do his work. We sometimes see Christians support a political figure and we may get surprised at the person they would support. Why would you support them? They're obviously an immoral person. They obviously have major problems. And sometimes they would say that God uses immoral people in the Bible. Just look at the people that God used to bring discipline, to bring punishment. God sometimes does use immoral people in the Bible. That's true. But that doesn't mean that God approved of those immoral people. God is going to use the Babylonians, but that doesn't mean he supports the Babylonians. Romans tells us that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. That means God uses every situation for his glory, not just the good things that happen in our life, but also the bad things. Not just the good people, but the bad people. God uses all these things, but that doesn't mean he approves of their actions. Habakkuk compares the deeds of the Babylonians to a fisherman. He starts using the word he. When he talks about he in these verses, he's talking about the Babylonians again. He talks about a fisherman who throws out his net and who easily pulls in great quantities of fish. Look out for another reference to their God here and watch as he asks the question we've been thinking about. How does evil end? Verse 14. You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? You see the picture? Babylon is like a fisherman casting out his net, pulling in peoples, nations, destroying them as he marches through country after country. Where is it going to end? Again, the clue. Babylon sacrifices not to the God who made earth, not to a God who has power, but sacrifices to their net, the thing, their own might, the thing that brought them the luxury of life, brought them the spoils of war, brought them goodness as far as they could see. How is it going to end? How is God going to deal with this people that he's bringing in to punish the Israelites? Surely there can't be anyone worse than them that's going to bring destruction to the Babylonians. Chapter 2 starts interestingly. Habakkuk has posed this question to God, and it sounds like he's complaining to God, and he is. He's complaining to God, why are you using the Babylonians? But he's also willing to listen to what God has to respond. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. It's not wrong to question God. It's not wrong to ask God, why is this happening? Why are you doing this? Why is the world like this? Why is my life like this? These questions aren't wrong. But we must come before God in humility, expecting Him to answer, but willing to accept whatever He says. And you can see that Habakkuk has this right idea. He's standing ready to hear God's response to his question. And God's response is that He's going to show Habakkuk a vision of what's going to come for the Babylonians. He's going to show him their end. He wants Habakkuk to write it down. He says, write it down plainly so that everyone can understand, so that everyone realizes what's going on. You know, sometimes you hear messages spoken and they can be full of the most flowery, wonderful language, but you don't really know what they said. God doesn't want that for us. He wants us to hear clearly what His message is. And He tells Habakkuk to write this down plainly. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain in tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. God says, I'm going to show you something, and it's going to happen. And don't worry if you think it's taking its time. It will come at the right time. It won't be slow. It won't be fast. It will come at His appointed time. Now listen carefully, because here's what's going to happen to these Babylonians. The message is that God knows what the Babylonians are like. Of course He knows. He is God. He knows their evil, He knows their wickedness, He knows how they oppress, how they go in and take other countries, how cruel they are, and He will deal with them. It might seem He's taking His time, but judgment will come. And God recognizes there are two types of people. There are those whose souls are puffed up and those who live by faith. Look at verse 4. Behold, his soul, talking about Babylon again, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. This has been a huge verse for lots of people all throughout the time since it was written. Habakkuk's a tiny wee book. It's hidden away. Sometimes it's hard to find if we've got to look it up. It's not well known, and yet this verse has echoed through history. Paul refers to this verse in Romans when he's writing to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. He's quoting Habakkuk. And he quotes Habakkuk again when he writes to the Galatians, Galatians 3 and 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. And Paul again, or whoever wrote the letter to the Hebrews, also quotes it in Hebrews 10. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. This verse echoes throughout history, because it's the center of the gospel. It's the message that God wants us to hear. That there are wicked people in the world, and not there are good people, but there are people with faith. The only way for us to escape from the wickedness is to have faith, is to believe in God, to believe in the one that He sent, His only Son. And faith isn't works. We live by faith. We don't live by all the good things that we do and the things that we do to help God. The righteous shall live by faith. This had a huge impact on Martin Luther. It's really what brought him to a conversion, which seems strange because he was already a priest when he was, or a monk when he was writing this, but God brought him to a realization of the truth of the gospel message when he read this verse in Habakkuk. Here's what Martin Luther said. Before these words broke upon my mind, I hated God and was angry with him, because not content with frightening us sinners by the law and by the miseries of life, he still further increased our torture by the gospel. But when by the Spirit of God I understood these words, the righteous will live by faith, the righteous will live by faith, then I felt born again, like a new man. I entered through the open doors into the very paradise of God. God wants us to know that the answer to sin isn't hard work and trying to reverse the effects of it and trying to somehow win our way to heaven. The answer is just to believe in him, because he has done the work, and the righteous will live by faith. And God wants Habakkuk and the people to see that he will deal with the Babylonians. In fact, their appetite for destruction will be their downfall, because it isn't an appetite that can be sated. They'll be drawn more and more into it until they themselves are destroyed by it. That's what verse 5 is about. He says, moreover, wine is a traitor. And I think he's using the wine here as a picture of their appetite. Wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Sheol's the underworld, the grave. Like death, he is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. This appetite for destroying country after country can never be sated. It will never finish. It will drive them on, the Babylonians, and it will be their end. So how does evil end? The vision given to Habakkuk is that the Babylonians' own means of oppression will return to them. It will return upon them. God gives five woes in the next few verses. Five woes, where he takes the means by which the Babylonians oppress their enemies, and he shows that they will find themselves mocked and scoffed in each one of these areas. In verse 6, he says, shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, all the world is going to look at Babylon and they're going to laugh. They're going to say, Babylon did this to oppress, and look at how it turned against them. So let's look quickly at these five woes. Five means that they used to oppress the peoples. First of all, there was plunder. The second part of verse 6. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. When an invading horde comes in, this is what they do. They plunder, they take, they steal. They will take your wealth, your best, your jewels, especially your religious artifacts, and they will take them for themselves. You will be their spoil. They will plunder you. They'll take the best of the land they invade, leaving the locals without wealth, if even with their lives. God warns that those people will rise up. They will fight back. They will seek revenge. Your debtors will suddenly arise. They're going to turn on you, Babylon, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people will plunder you. It's going to return on you, Babylon. Your stealing will come back, and they will come against you, and they will take from you. That was the first woe, is plunder. The second woe I've called influence. Listen to verses 9 to 11. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. Often when an oppressor arrives, when a nation comes in and takes over, one of the first things they will do is try and make themselves safe. They will build a stronghold, either literally, where they'll make a place where it's difficult to get into, or even figuratively, where they will give themselves political influence, they'll give themselves power, they will build up so much wealth that they become invulnerable. Nobody can take them because they've put themselves in a safe position. God's picture of this safe house that the oppressor has made for himself, he says, the stones of the house are going to rise against you, the rafters, the beams will rise against you. Look at that, verse 11. For the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. No matter how safe you think you are, Babylon, you are not safe. Everything will turn against you. God will respond. The third woe is violence. Verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts. Is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Another way to maintain power is with violence and with fear. The idea being that if your subjects are too frightened of the consequences, they won't rise up, they won't fight back, they won't rebel. And God is going to bring that back upon the Babylonians, this fear and this violence that they're using. Interestingly, this time he doesn't say violence is going to come upon you. He says that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That's what's going to combat fear. It's faith that's going to overcome them. The Bible says perfect faith will cast out fear. And the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is what's going to come. It will fill the earth and it will be the end of the Babylonians. The fourth woe is shame. Look at how he describes how the Babylonians bring shame to their enemies. Verse 15, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. He has this picture of the Babylonians coming in, of giving drink to their oppressed people, the people they've conquered, making them drunk until they become naked and the Babylonians can laugh at their shame. And God says, you are going to drink. You're going to become drunk. You're going to be exposed to the world. The world will laugh at your nakedness. It's going to turn upon them. Interesting when he talks about, in verse 17, the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you. I'm not sure if that's about the country of Lebanon or about the cedars of Lebanon, the trees that it's famous for, which were used to build the temple. That when you enter the temple, the smell of the cedars would fill your nostrils. It was a beautiful place. And the Babylonians were going to come in and destroy that temple. But this was all going to be turned against them. Finally, idolatry. Verse 18. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to them who say to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Finally, we have what often happens in an invasion. The conqueror brings in their gods. They bring in their idols, and they demand that the conquered people worship their gods. Think about what we thought earlier about what they worship. We thought about how they worship their might. Their might is their God. Later on, it talked about them being like fishermen who gather all the nations together and who just easily take them. And it said that their nets, their means of conquering, that was their God. And here he points out that their gods are just them. They're just man-made things. They bring in idols made of wood, of stone, of precious metals. They can't talk. They can't answer prayer. They can't respond. They have no power. But a God who is in his heaven, who is above man, who is able to respond to prayer, is what is facing them and who will overcome. Verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. This is the end of evil. God will bring it to end in his own time and by his own means. Wicked nations rise and gain power, but don't think that that means God has lost control. He hasn't let it go out of hand. It's all happening under his control, and he uses these nations for his purposes. The Babylonians are going to come in and they're going to take Israel away. They're going to destroy the temple. They're going to take out Jerusalem. And they're going to take Israel into exile. But the God will look after his people. The God of Israel will keep his people. And a remnant will return. And in that place, that devastated place of Jerusalem, he will help them to rebuild. And he will bring his everlasting king into that place. How does evil end? In God's time and by God's hand. It might seem to thrive for a while, but judgment is coming, and the righteous will live by faith. I hope you're not relying on money, influence, your own achievements. I hope you're not relying on violence. I hope you're not relying on these things to keep you, to secure your future. The Bible's clear that the only real lasting security is in Jesus, who made the way open for us to be born again. Just as Martin Luther saw that verse and realized, the righteous will live by faith, so we can know that same feeling of being born again, of being followers of Christ. Through faith in him, we can be made righteous, and we can know eternal security. And the Harper Hopefuls football team will keep the faith that one day we'll be good enough to win a game. And I'll report back to you when it happens, because we'll be so amazed by God's goodness. Let's finish in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are in your heaven. We thank you that you are not a God of metal, of wood, of stone. That you are not a thing made by men, but that you are all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving. And we thank you that you made a way for us to escape from sin, to escape from judgment. Lord, we know that you have designed judgment upon those who hate you. Lord, we thank you that Jesus took that judgment upon himself for us, that we can know what it's like to be righteous, that we can live by faith. Help us to walk day by day in the knowledge of these words. Help us to be trusting, to be looking to you, to bring your plans to fulfillment. In Jesus' name, amen.